Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 28. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Let's bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy blessing as we have turned to the Word of God today. We thank Thee for the precious book that Thou was given that reveals to us a precious Christ. In all of the wonder, the value, the victory and virtue of His precious blood. Because He has died, risen again, then those who sleep in Jesus, they have died a precious death. In that precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of His saints. We thank Thee that Thou hast made us precious, because we're not that by ourselves, we're not that naturally. But we thank Thee that Christ, He is precious, as Peter tells us, and may He, as we consider Him and His resurrection today, His death on Calvary, may we esteem Him more precious than ever before. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. I must confess to having a fascination for graveyards, especially old ones, where the remains of famous figures from the past are buried. To go into an old graveyard, browse around among the headstones, decipher or try to decipher the epitaphs on the crumbling sandstone or the weather-worn granite, well, there's an appeal, an attraction, a sort of aura about those places for me. So my holiday photographs will be solid testimony to that fact. Quite a percentage of them, I would imagine, feature broken headstones and virtually unreadable inscriptions. I was sitting down scanning the map of Scotland a number of years ago, and the little name Anwath grasped my attention. Anwath, that's where the great old Scottish covenanting preacher Samuel Rutherford was preaching the gospel before they took him and put him in prison on the Bass Rock off Aberdeen. And we visited the place, located Rutherford's old church, an absolute ruin, of course, by now. It was along a narrow country road, and I busied myself in taking photographs of it, not so much of the church, but of the grave stones that surrounded that little preaching house. Then we moved on to Edinburgh. Wonderful place, that is, especially the graveyard attached to the Grey Friars Church. Yes, outside there's the Grey Friars Bobby, the little Scottish terrier, and it's commemorated there, but inside the graveyard, that's where I wanted to go, because I knew. Well, this is the place where the National Covenant of Scotland was signed in the year 1638, and also it's the site for a lot of covenanting graves of that period. Many prominent preachers, many public figures were buried in this old Scottish kirk graveyard. Then from Edinburgh, right along the coast, to St. Andrews, and there you visit where the old Scottish martyr, well, old in terms of historical figure, he was only 24 years of age, when they burned him on account of his testimony to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Patrick Hamilton is buried there, and of course, John Knox had great association with St. Andrews too. Today, I'm not going to trawl you around, hand in hand, around Scottish graveyards crumbling down as they are, but I want to direct you to another grave. It's one that we cannot be 100% certain, even if we have been in Israel, that we have ever seen, for it has been extremely difficult to locate. In the form of the garden tomb there, there's a typical grave. I'm not going to say it didn't belong to Jesus Christ. what I am going to emphasize, it's typical of a tomb dating back to that time. But the tomb we're looking at is, of course, the grave of Jesus today. And we're invited in Matthew 28 and verse 6, the final line, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." The words of the angel to those women who had broken through the dawn of the morning and come to that tomb of the Lord Jesus, and they wanted again to pay their respect and to put more spices into that sepulchre. So very early, on the third day after the crucifixion of our Savior, they have assembled around the tomb. The angel is there. And they receive an invitation that they couldn't have dared think that they ever would receive. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 28, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And that's our invitation as well here today. As we come by faith and see the place where the Lord lay, let's first of all come and mourn over the licentiousness that brought him there. Come and mourn over the licentiousness that brought him there. The beloved one back in the book of the Song of Solomon speaks of being white and ruddy. That beloved one is the chiefest among 10,000. But that's Jesus, or the picture of him, and see him now. What a change has come over him. His ruddiness is gone. The death that has come upon him has drained the fervor out of those cheeks. Joseph of Arimathea, as he buried him, knew that the lifeblood had flown from him. But why? How did it all come about? Why is he reduced to this level today? Well, instinctively, we need to go back just a short time to the judgment hall, where Christ is standing falsely accused, unjustly condemned, cruelly and barbarically buffeted and spat upon and taunted and smitten with a reed and crowned with thorns. Or we recall coming forward a little in time, those dreadful hours on Calvary when the blessed Redeemer was nailed to the tree, when shrouded in the darkness he endured sufferings and anguish that were severe and inconceivable, and he bowed his head then and gave up the ghost. But don't imagine for a moment even that the atrocious guilt of murdering the Lord's anointed can be charged at the door of the Jew and of the Romans only, because it can't. They were only the active on the ground participants during that occasion in that deed of blood. Oh yes, they caused untold pain to the body of the Lord Jesus, but let us be aware today that we are responsible for reaching forward and driving those cruel spikes of agony through his pure and his sinless soul. It was our sins that were thrust upon him, our sins that pained him, our sins that burdened him, our sins that pierced him, our sins that buffeted, bruised, and crucified him. Our sins gave Christ a more deadly thrust and inflicted a much more deep and severe wound than those nails that they drove through his hands and through his feet. Our sins gave him a much more bitter cup to drink from than the vinegar and the gall that the soldiers offered him. Our sins pierced him to a more tender degree than that spear did from the Roman centurion. As a Scottish preacher from the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow once said, Reverend Robert Jeffrey, they, that is our sins, sent the sword of divine justice to his very heart. They caused to be outpoured upon him the fierce, flaming wrath of his eternal Father, which smote him to the death with consuming woe. There he now lies in lifelessness, the victim of your sins. The poet put it like this: I, you, my sins, my cruel sins. His chief tormentors were, each of my crimes became an aeon, and unbelief, the spear. And that's not mere sentimentality. Wrapped up in a luscious red bow and presented in a spirit of softness, we must take responsibility for our Savior's death. And so the words of the poet are wholly justified. But what does the Bible say on the issue? Because that's the important thing. Well, I think in Old Testament terms of Isaiah 53 and 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21. Paul is underlining the same truth. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John 3 in the verse 5, we read, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. The story's been told of a rather proud little girl who was ashamed that her mother was physically disfigured. Other children, of course, laughed and drew attention and mentioned and described the obvious markings on her mother's body, and that child was extremely embarrassed, and she wished, oh, that my mum was beautiful like all these other mums. One day she plucked up the courage to ask about those scars and was told of the time when her life was in jeopardy because of a great fire that had engulfed their house. It seemed that nothing could be done and nobody could do anything, when the mother frantically rushed into that blazing house and snatched her little daughter from her cot. But in that dramatic rescue, the face of the mother had been scarred permanently beyond recognition. And now she was no longer the beautiful looking woman she once had been. The child listened to that story and said, and you did that for me, mother? You risked your life, compromised your beauty, and lost it to save my life? Never again was she ashamed of her mother's scars. As we stand and gaze at this tomb of Jesus, the place where the Lord lay, let us never fail to remember the solemn fact that our sins robbed him of his life and put him there. Can we be proud of that? By no means. It should break our hearts. It had that effect upon Isaac Watts, for example, because Watts said, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Let us feel the same. Let our hearts be melted and mourn and be swamped in bitterness under a sense of the exceeding enormity, guilt and sinfulness of our sin that put the Lord of glory to death. And let the tears that flow become tears of real penitence. And may these scream from us unchecked, down our cheeks, liquid witnesses to the fact that our souls have spewed out that sin. Our bodies have pushed us forward on the path of iniquity. And those were the sins over which the Son of God agonized, was wounded, and was slain because of them. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and let's understand why he's lying there. We mourn over the licentiousness that brought him there. Not only do we mourn over the licentiousness that brought him there, come and magnify the love that led him there. Come and magnify the love that led him there. What a miracle of love we are looking at as we view the place where the Lord lay. In the day of Oliver Cromwell, A soldier was condemned to be executed. At the ringing of the curfew, that bell would have sounded out for the curfew would mean his execution would take place. Now he was engaged, this soldier, to be married to a beautiful lady. The lady came to the judge, pleaded with the judge, but pleaded in vain. Came to Cromwell, pleaded in vain, looking for pardon, but no use. All the preparations for the execution were made. Everybody is waiting for the bell that would signal the moment of doom for this young man. The sexton of that church, old and deaf, threw himself upon the rope in the customary manner. He had done it for years, but no sound on this occasion from that bell. The young lady had climbed up the belfry staircase, caught hold of, held the tongue of the bell at the risk of her own life. At last, the bell stopped swinging, and the sexton stopped pulling on the rope, and the deaf old sexton, he had thought, "I have rung the curfew." The brave lady descended from that position, wounded and bleeding. Cromwell came along to demand, "Why, the bell has not rung." And he's met by this young lady, to quote the words of the poet, at his feet. She told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face, still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," cried Cromwell, "curfew shall not ring tonight." Touching, tender little incident. But the Bible tells us in Romans 5 and 7, "Scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." It's hard, impossible, not impossible, but hard to get a man to get out there, volunteer, "I'll take the place of my friend and I'll die instead of him." Not impossible, but hard. But for someone to come along and die for their enemy, who would ever die for their enemy? Answer, only Jesus. Paul continues there from Romans 5 and verse 8, But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Utterly incredible. There is no other way to describe it. Have you ever heard of a man who has come and laid down his life for his bitterest enemy? More to the point, and coming closer to the picture, and yet it's not even remotely close, but have you ever heard or read of a king? That king who sacrificed his life, that some wretch of a rebel who had risen up against that king and tried to break his government and topple him off his throne, that king has come and said, "No, I'll take the place of that rebel, that that rebel might go scot-free." I'm quite sure you've never heard of that kind of a story. And yet, in this tomb of Joseph lies the dead body of Jesus, who surrendered his life for his most obnoxious, bitter, avowed enemies. Approach this tomb by faith today. And as you look upon the pallid cheek, the breathless chest, the motionless frame of the Lamb of God, ask yourself the question, why and for whom did Christ Jesus the Lord descend into this grave? And when you're reminded it was for sinners like you, for enemies like you, for rebels like you, then you'll be ready to cry out as John did in 1 John 3 and 1 and 1 John 4 and 10, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Unworthy am I of the love that he gave. Unworthy to hold to his hand. Amazed that a king would reach down to a sleeve. This love I cannot understand. here is a love, declared one, that the tongue of earth can never express, that the highest archangel of heaven can never describe, a love which the large heart of God alone can contain and comprehend. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come and mourn over the licentiousness that brought him there. Come and magnify the love that led him there. Come as well and marvel at the lowliness that keeps him there. Marvel at the lowliness that keeps him there. One of the most astounding features about Jesus being in this grave is this. John described Christ in Revelation 1 verse 17 and 18, also back in Revelation 1 and verse 8, as being the Almighty, the one who declared, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Yet this very one, who has the keys of hell and the keys of death, who was Almighty, he himself is locked up in the chamber of this small grave. The Son of the Highest occupies a sepulcher upon the earth. The hymn writer reminds us he could have called 1,000 angels, 10,000 angels, to destroy the world and set him free, and that's absolutely true, he could. But he didn't need those 10,000 angels. He could himself have burst the bonds that held him and done so with infinite ease and come forth with the stately steps of a monarch out of that tomb. And yet he chose to lay down his life, permit his body to be placed within the tomb. And you know why he chose to do that? So that he could rob the grave of its power and terror for every one of his chosen people. But what condescension we're looking at here. How wonderful the lowliness of our humiliated Lord. And this lowliness is seen in even sharper focus when we consider it's not even his own sepulcher that he was laid in. He who was without a place where to lay his head in life is indebted to another for the tomb where he now reposes in the loneliness of death. It's the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Have you ever considered why our Lord used a borrowed tomb? What the implications are even in that fact? He did so to show, emphasize, that just as his sins were borrowed sins, they weren't his own, so his grave was a borrowed grave. Spurgeon said, concerning all his people, he bore their griefs and carried their sorrows in his own body on the tree, therefore, as they were others' sins, so he rested in another's grave. As they were sins imputed, so that grave was only imputedly his. It was not his sepulchre, it was Joseph's. The grave was out in a rock, gouged out of that rock, Matthew 27:60. That suggests the secureness of the vault, of the place where my sins have been deposited. They will never have a resurrection. It was a tomb that had never been used before. Christopher Ness, an old Puritan preacher, commented, when Christ was born, he lay in a virgin's womb. And when he died, he was placed in a virgin tomb. The reason was, nobody could come along and insist, but that belonged to X, Y, and Z. They were all buried there, and it wasn't really Jesus who came from the dead. It could have been any one of X number of people who were buried in that tomb. He was the only one ever buried in it. Had to be him. Or they could have said, well, you remember that Old Testament incident back in 2 Kings where the body of the young man were thrown onto the bones of the old prophet who had died and was buried in the tomb, the sepulchre of Elisha. And the young man rose up and came to life. Maybe something like that had happened. He was taking power and energy and all the rest from somebody else, and that's why he rose from the dead. No, he wasn't. He was the first to be buried in this tomb. Now, a multitude of other reasons for the borrowed tomb could be advanced, but the basic one that lies right on the surface is that it gives real emphasis to what we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for example. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. The borrowed tomb underlines Jesus' humility and humiliation. He who had nowhere to lay his head didn't even have a penny to pay the tax man when he came knocking. Didn't have a tomb in which to be buried. The humiliation of Christ. And we marvel at the lowliness that keeps him there. But you know what I'm going to say in conclusion. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Fourthly, therefore, come and mark the fact that he is no longer here. This is the place where the Lord lay, past tense. He's not there anymore. That's what the angel said to these women. He is not here. He is risen. Thank God for that. Some years ago, Dr. Will Houghton, then president of the Moody Bible Institute, was in the land of Israel over Easter time. With great interest, he watched a huge crowd of people make their way down through the narrow streets of the city of Jerusalem. In the front of that procession, he might as well have been in Spain on one of their holy days. But in Israel, in the front of the procession that day, there was a life-sized figure of Christ. Dead. Mothers came along, held up their little children, and said to them, "Kiss the Christ." Dr. Houghton was sick at heart. He thought, "It's a lie. It's a beast, terrible lie. He is not dead. The cross and the tomb are past. He is alive forevermore." For despite the cordon of soldiers around the tomb, in spite of the great stone that had been rolled in with some difficulty across the mouth of that tomb, and it'll be even more difficult to roll it back up the incline down which it had come, despite the grand seal of the Roman Empire used to secure that tomb and warn any potential grave stealer away, despite the fact that all the powers of organized religion and the power of the greatest empire in history and all of the hostile powers of hell, despite the fact all of these had united together to stop Christ ever emerging from that tomb again, Jesus arose. On that glorious third day, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And let me say it, the empty tomb, the discarded grave clothes, the 11 appearances of Christ after the resurrection, spread out over a 40-day period before he went up into heaven, including one when over 500 people at the one time saw him. And Paul says, you can check it all out. Most of these people, as I write, they're still alive. They can tell you exactly what they saw. In including his further revealing of himself to Stephen and to Paul, the work of real grace that has been done right across the world ever since the time of his resurrection. All of these unite together to proclaim aloud in the words of 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, "Now is Christ risen from the dead." And being risen from the dead, that proves the reliability of his promises. He had repeatedly said he would arise. And he'd even tied it down to the third day as well. His promises are reliable. He's risen from the dead. That proves God the Father was well pleased with the sacrifice offered by his Son for our sins. As Reverend Guy H. King so correctly said, the resurrection is God's guarantee of the validity of the accomplished work. Or to use a figure, the cross is Christ's payment of our debt. And the resurrection is God's receipt for the amount. Jesus, risen from the dead, and that underlines now today his ability to save. Because what is salvation other than a spiritual resurrection performed by the Holy Spirit upon the heart of a poor guilty sinner, where that sinner is raised from under the penalty of a broken law, raised from the bondage of corruption, raised from the dominion of the devil into the glorious life of liberty and of grace. Regeneration, Ephesians 2, 1-3, for example, is a resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead, and that is a guarantee that the saints will all, every last one of them, persevere unto the very end, because now that Christ has risen, ascended into heaven, he can stand before the judiciary there, mention our names, plead the merits of his precious blood, declare us free from condemnation, released from wrath, clear from the punishment of sin, inheritors of heaven forever. Jesus is risen from the dead, and that's the pledge of my own resurrection. And you'll pick that up from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and 16. Given these tremendous truths that depend upon, that flow from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can't we see why one old preacher labeled the doctrine of the resurrection the keystone of the arch of Christianity? Can't we see why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Can't you see why we ought to defend the clear and conclusive historical truth against the assaults of the devil and his hellish guerrillas? For let me assure you, the old adversary of souls has all of his artillery marshaled and trained on this doctrine, because he knows the importance of it. That's why we get, Jesus would have called him an old viper, man like the former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, rising up, dismissing the resurrection as just a conjuring trick with bones. And then he went on to say, I think the more I'm involved in this, the less likely I think that anything that might be called physical reconstruction or resurrection took place. What a wretch, spewing such wicked words. For my part, the more I study the subject of the resurrection, and I would commend you the book by Joyce McDowell, The Resurrection Factor, it proves in my heart the proof of this truth beyond all doubt. The more I read, the more I study, the more I'm confirmed in the belief. It's 100% error-free, absolutely authentic, totally factual. May we tarry by the tomb today. May the sight of this empty grave inspire us, cheer us, instill confidence within us, impel us to victory. In the name of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus, may we, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. For Jesus' sake, may we be thus led. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee today. We thank Thee from the depth of our heart for Thy vicarious death and victorious resurrection. We thank Thee, we can say, I serve our risen Savior. What a joy to know that. And what a joy to know that if we are in Christ, and how important it is that we're found in Him today, if we are in Him, we too will be raised to share the spoil of His triumph, to rejoice in His conquest and reign with Him through the unending ages of eternity. Come and get us all to the cross today, into the empty tomb. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Underline its lessons to our mind, inscribe them upon our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.